following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
I want to read this to you, then I want to introduce our guest speaker. Well, I'm going to speak as well at the close, but we got a guest speaker in the house. Jesus said this. Please hold on to this. Make this a pillar. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. And he said, I go to prepare a place for you. But for here, right where we are right now, in verse 27, same chapter, John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, and neither let it be afraid. And Jesus would say later on in that same evening, he would say, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And then he promised, in the world you'll have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Cheer up, he said, because I've overcome the world. Well, mark your Bible in John chapter 12, and we're going to be there, and then mark your Bible, if you would, also in 1 Kings chapter 8, and we're going to be tagging that at the end of our time together. I walk in the mornings, and I know a lot of you get out and get exercise, and many of you far more exercise than I get, but I try to walk, and if I'm limited in my time, I walk from my house to, across Huntington Beach a ways, and I go across the parking lot at Golden West College. And if I'm there on Monday or Tuesday, typically, after the swap meets are over, I'm usually carrying back home some things that I've picked up on the pavement there. And I've done this for so long that one of my grandchildren a couple of years ago gave me a jar that says Papa's Travel Trinkets. And it's overflowing now. I need another jar, and it's a big jar. But by far, the thing that I pick up most of the time, or that I have more of than almost everything, other I pick up coins, tools are left there, little sockets for socket wrenches, too many things to talk about. But I'll pick up keys. And I've probably got about 10 keys that I've picked up there. Now, I always wonder who is trying their hardest to pick a lock for the key that they lost. And everything for me that I see, typically it turns into a metaphor or a lesson in some way. But the lesson of this, the metaphor of this, is I'm hoping that you have not lost your key of hope and your key of peace. And we'll talk about how to maybe re-grasp that key. But by far, here's the thing that I have found more of than anything else. Marbles. Now, you can expand that metaphor. You can use that in the obvious way. There's a lot of people out there that have lost their marbles. And some that are really kind of going over the edge in this corona age that we live in. I want to talk about that too. There's a place where you can unload your burden. There's a place you can take the anxiety. And we'll talk about that. But before I introduce our guest this morning, let me say this very quickly. This is just a very quick overview of Pastor Bill's coronavirus timeline as I remember these events happening. As I recall it, first thing I heard was people are getting sick in Wuhan, China. And I thought, where in the world is Wuhan? I had no idea where in China it was, so located that. And then the next item was people are not just sick, they're dying. And then the way the government was responding, people were being dragged out of their homes. We remember those horrific scenes that were somehow gotten out of China. People being dragged out of their homes because they wouldn't self-quarantine. And I remember thinking, well, at least that's not happening here in America. There was a cruise ship was the next thing. A cruise ship off the coast of Japan with some American citizens on it. And coronavirus, there'd been a bit of an outbreak on there, and some of them were affected. The questions on where did it come from? Some said it's leaked out of or sent out of a bio lab in Wuhan, and there are all kinds of conspiracy theories on that. Others said, no, it came from bats that were infected, that were butchered in a meat market for people's part of their food source. And I heard that, people eating bats. The American in me thought, ooh, who eats bats? Well, you know, you should never do that because a lot of people around the world eat differently than you do. Then we heard Italy was the epicenter, and then people in South Korea and Europe, and we began to realize this thing is global. And then they said it's coming to the United States, and it did. And then the masks started showing up out in public, and the masks started showing up on, or not showing up, they began to just evaporate and disappear off of the shelves in just every retail outlet where you would typically buy those. And then, of course, the rush on toilet paper, that was everywhere. It was just disappearing. I remember when we were in Israel in mid-March, we went by the shopping center, and in the market there was a guy coming out, pretty buff-looking guy, and he had a cart full of toilet paper and a pit bulldog on a leash. It's like, you're not getting my ITP over my dead body or my dog's dead body. You're going to get my TP. But then people started canceling travel. Well, we did not cancel our trip. 24 of us went to Israel. We got there just in time, next to the last scheduled tourist flight coming in, and then it came to Israel while we were there. People were being infected. I don't know if there was anybody that passed away while we were there, but we were there for our full term that we were supposed to be there, and churches here while we were there started canceling gatherings and meeting like this, and Pastor Allen led the charge here to move all of our services online, and has done an amazing job in leading the team in that regard. And then in our last days while we were in Israel, on my timeline, it was kind of disorienting. People would look at us and assume, because of the way we were dressed and taking pictures of everything, tourists. And they would yell at us, not everyone, but a handful of people would yell, "Corona, Corona, go home." And hysteria just continued to spread around the world. And we got the last scheduled tourist flight home on the 20th, and then I got home and I began my 14-day quarantine. You're going to hear our guest talk about his 14-day quarantine, which, by the way, ended just a couple of hours ago. But then it was here, and for a while there were no deaths, and we thought, whew, we've dodged a bullet. And you know the rest of the story. Flights continued to be canceled. The epicenter kept changing from one place to another. The number of infections and the number of deaths rose, and we have not dodged the bullet. And we in America have a huge number of people that are infected, and many that have passed away, many that are elderly and already were sick. But it's a sad reality that we live in right now, and nearly all nations are impacted by this. So we live in the age of COVID-19, and don't make any mistake about this. This is big. Everyone is saying there's never been anything like this before. Well, there has been things like this before. Maybe not something that went as global as this as quickly, but there have been things like this. And so everything that we say now, and trust me, everything that we say from this pulpit while we are still in this crisis, it is in the context of the COVID virus that is being battled right now on many, many different levels. Well, this was supposed to be the Joel Rosenberg weekend here at Refuge. Joel has just recently released his latest, already best-selling novel, The Jerusalem Assassin, and we were one of the stops on his book tour. It was going to be Saturday night and Sunday services here as he was coming up from San Diego. All the tour was canceled. At one point, all the remaining dates were canceled. He flew home and entered his quarantine time. Well, yesterday, Joel and I sat down on different continents behind our computers, and I said, hey, why don't you just, you know, videotape a brief message to the people of Refuge? And he said, how about if we do a Zoom meeting? Well, I thought, since he suggested it, he knew how to do one or how to initiate it. So I said, well, why don't you initiate it? He said, I don't know how to do that. And so I forced myself to learn. We got a Zoom meeting actually recorded between us, and it came out pretty well, but it went a whole lot longer than I thought it would be, and I'm glad that it did. We are going to post the whole conversation on our website and on YouTube eventually, and I'm very thankful that YouTube is now a new platform for us, though it's not a new platform. I'm so thankful we're jumping onto that. But the whole conversation will be on there. But what I've done is edited it down with our tech man, Josh. Again, thank you, Josh. And so we've edited it down to about 15 minutes. So I'm going to let you hear this conversation, and you'll hear Joel talk about the website where you can get a couple of very, very important resources. I encourage you to go there today and get them. One is the results from a poll that they funded, as Joshua Fund, And the other is a fact sheet that he put together when he was asked by news agencies, what does the Bible have to say about this? Does it say anything about this? And so go to joshuafund.com. It's right up on the top banner. You'll see it. Download those and use those. Spread them around to your friends as well. But would you welcome, if you want to, well, you can clap. He won't hear it, but it's good exercise. Let's say hello to Joel Rosenberg. And again, thank you, Joel, for taking time to record this with us. All right, let's roll that.
Our good friend and colleague in the kingdom, Joel Rosenberg, coming to you from via, what do we call this one? Zoom. This is Zoom time from Jerusalem. So shalom, shalom to you, Joel.
Shalom. You were just here and I was there.
Yes.
And of course, I was so hoping. I was so grateful that you invited me to come, and I was really looking forward to that.
That's
but
right.
I'm sorry that I missed you here. I'm sorry that I'm missing you there.
Oh, this would have been the weekend. Yes.
Okay, as you and I record this on Saturday night, my time, I'm on day 14 of 14 days of quarantine. So I will, at 6:01 Sunday evening, Israel time, I will be quoting Martin Luther King Jr., and I will be free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last.
Yes.
They, I'm like a cat now. They set bowls of food in front of the door. They knock. They scurry away. I open the door. I bring the food in. I close the door. Anyway, that's where we are. Thank God I haven't been sick. And
yes, amen.
But we're in a new world. You know?
Amen. And the schedule we had to have you here in Refuge was in relation to your latest bestseller, The Jerusalem Assassin. So that has come out, right?
Yeah, and yeah, it did.
You can't run to Barnes & Noble and get it, but can you go to all the online platforms and buy it there?
Right. It could be delivered to your house if you want a hardcover.
Right. That's right.
But also you could get it in 60 seconds just by getting it on as an ebook, Nook, Kindle, you know, iPad, whatever. Or you can download it as an audiobook to your phone in 60 seconds. Now, it's interesting because, of course, you were just in Jerusalem. It's a story that
I didn't assassinate anybody either while I was there.
God bless you.
See, that's so I've got
one
that
of the things I love about you.
That's good.
You know, I write about worst case scenarios, right? And so this is a worst case scenario, but it's also tied together with a best case scenario. What if an American president was getting ready to roll out his big Israeli-Palestinian peace plan? Mm-hmm. But okay, that would be a good thing potentially. But what if a series of his senior advisors who were involved in drafting the plan? What if they start getting assassinated? That would be a bad thing. Then at that moment, the president is getting rattled, thinks, oh, okay, maybe this is the wrong time to make this plan public if people are getting killed. Right at that moment, the Saudi government sends a back-channel message to the White House, to the president, saying, Mr. President, we're not a fan of every detail of your peace plan, but we're ready to come to Jerusalem and begin peace negotiations with Israel. Hmm. The president is electrified by this idea and decides, great, let's have a summit in Jerusalem with the Prime Minister of Israel, the King or the Crown Prince of Saudi Arabia, and himself as the president. At which point his security advisors are like, are you insane, Mr. President, with all respect? People are getting killed. You can't go to the Temple Mount and have some big summit. And so the countdown is on. Marcus Riker, the hero of the book, his job is to keep Jerusalem and the summit safe. And all forces are converging from all directions. And anyway, that's the setup for the novel. But the gospel is woven through it. As you know, I always write novels with a spiritual dynamic. So hopefully it's encouraging for a believer. But if you give it or encourage somebody else who's not a believer to read it, mm-hmm. what's interesting is that they're going to go on a spiritual journey, not just a high-speed, high-octane thrill ride.
Right.
And to me, that, you know, we joke often, these are bestsellers. These are four spiritual laws tracts disguised as, you know, Wall Street Journal or USA Today or New York Times bestsellers. So that's the goal.
And they really are.
They're not expecting it.
They're like a gospel Kinder surprise.
There you go.
There's a great nugget in the middle. And I got it. And there it is, man.
Hey, look at that.
Too bright.
That's how fast you can do it.
Yeah, just like that. Even while my friend was explaining it. Would you give the folks at Refuge an encouragement and then just pray for us? Or whatever's on your heart. Whatever you want to share with them. and then pray for us.
Happy to, Bill, and just love the opportunity to talk to you and the congregation this way. And this is a prophetic moment. And while you can't say, oh, God uses prophecies in different ways, but as we were discussing, the birth pangs that are described in Matthew 24 and described in Luke 21, what is Jesus talking about? He's responding to the question of the disciples on the Mount of Olives here in Jerusalem, just about 10 minutes from my home. Mm-hmm. And they're asking, could you just give us one sign that will indicate that we're getting close to your return? And they didn't even fully understand what they were asking, because then they got all confused by the crucifixion. Like, what is happening? So the Spirit was prompting this question in them. And Jesus had kept saying, I'm going to go away. You can't follow me, but I'll come back. And anyway, so they're asking this question. Just tell us, give us one sign. And Jesus could have given a very Washington answer. No comment. Next question. You know, sort of a White House press conference, right? But rather, he gives a very extensive answer that's captured in three of the gospel accounts. And one of them is this list of things that will happen. They won't be the end of the end. When you see these things happening, know that he is near, but it's not quite the end. And what are those things? We mentioned them earlier. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, natural disasters, economic turmoil, the rebirth of the state of Israel. This is the parable of the fig tree coming to bloom. Here we are. I'm speaking to you from Jerusalem, from a country that's been rebuilt and remade and where people are coming to faith. And pestilences, plagues, infectious diseases is part of the list. So when you have a moment like this, you ask yourself, okay, God, you're shaking us. We hope you're not judging us yet, but there's more time to reach more people and to get our own lives in order. But in that context, so the Joshua Fund, we did that 12-page fact sheet to kind of walk through what does God say, because so many pastors, not Bill, but so many pastors don't teach prophecy. They avoid the topic because they don't want to sound like a nut. And too much of Bible prophecy has become the province of lunatics. And let's just be honest. You know, the websites where everything is, you know, the whole website's on fire. Everything's in red and black. Right. Every sentence is in capital letters with 92 exclamation points after. And you're like, whoa, dude, have some decaf. Really, it's, you know, it's okay. Just relax. So pastors avoid it because they don't want to be connected to it. But we don't, you know, you, Bill, and Greg Laurie and others, they don't avoid the gospel because there are people preaching heresy. We teach it more clearly, and so that's what we need to do with 27% of the Bible, which is prophecy. Now, the one other thing we've done in the Joshua Fund, and just in the past week, is we commissioned a national poll. Now, we're not poll driven, right? We're not fixing our theology based on what other people think. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting to understand at this moment, what do Americans think about what's going on? And do they relate it to any spiritual understanding?
Right.
What was fascinating about this poll was that, and it's a poll that's now been covered by the New York Times and numerous other major publications. The poll found that 44% of Americans believe and told the pollsters that either A, we are watching a wake-up call, that God is trying to get our attention to bring us back to God and the Bible. That's the specific phrasing of the question. Or B, this is signs of coming divine judgment. It's pretty interesting to ask the American people, do you think this is a sign of coming judgment? Not the type of language we tend to use, but we put it in the poll just to see. Or do you believe it's both a wake-up call and signs that judgment is coming? Or D, neither, this has nothing to do with God or the Bible or prophecy? Right? So that's pretty much the range of potential options.
Right.
I was shocked. I'm not shocked by much these days, but I was shocked that 44% of Americans said that it's a wake-up call, judgment, or both. And the highest plurality was both.
Wow.
So what you're and we could drill down. There's something in polling that you call crosstabs. You can you're asking people at the beginning, you know, are you Hispanic? Are you Black? Are you Asian? Are you white? Do you live in this state? Do you live in, you know, how much money do you make in this range? And the normal questions, no matter, even if it's a political poll or any kind of poll, is, are you a Protestant? Are you Catholic? Are you Hindu? Are you Buddhist? Are you Jewish? Are you secular? Are you an atheist? Are you agnostic? The whole range is asked. Well, once you ask those demographic questions, we can then use crosstabs. We say, well, how did the people who are secular, self-identified, that's who I am. I'm not a Christian. I'm a secular person. Okay, how did you answer the question? And what's amazing is 22% of secular people, no religious interest at all, say they believe this is a wake-up call or a sign of judgment or both. That is extraordinary. Now, we asked another question. Do you believe this coronavirus and the resulting global economic chaos, do you believe that this is an indication that we are living in what the Bible calls the last days? That's how it was phrased.
Yeah.
1 out of 3 Americans say yes.
Wow.
40% of Hispanic Americans say yes, we are living in the last days. 42% of Jewish people say we are living in the last days. That's not a phrase. It is a phrase consistent with the Old Testament scriptures, but Bill, as you know, this is not a phrase that's on the lips of the Jewish community. Evangelicals, yes.
Not Jewish Christians.
These are not Jewish Christians. These are Jewish non-followers of Jesus.
Wow.
And 42% say we're living in the last days. 50% of African Americans say we're living in the last days. Now, obviously, some demographics are lower because it averages out to 1 in 3.
Yeah.
But, you know, last days talk is crazy talk in the world.
The most, yes.
And yet, we're just saying, do you think that? 1 out of 3 Americans say yes. We asked one other question, and I won't get into the details, but this is the most encouraging part. And again, you can find all the details, all these cross tabs, all the numbers at joshuafund.com. And I hope you will and actually share them with family and friends, because it's an evangelistic opportunity. What do you think? Right? Get someone talking about what they think, and now you're on a spiritual conversation.
Yeah.
And you can share these things on social media and what have you. But the third question we asked was, okay, regardless essentially of what you think about what's happening, we asked people who were self-identified Christians one set of questions, and people who are not Protestant, Catholic, or Orthodox in their self-identification, essentially non-Christians, another set of questions. And the questions were essentially, for non-Christians, non-believers, is this crisis causing you to start reading the Bible for yourself and you usually don't? Is it causing you to go online to listen to Christian teaching and Bible teaching and sermons when you usually don't?
Right.
Are you searching online for Bible prophecy and what God's plan is for the future of mankind when you usually don't? And are you having more spiritual conversations with family and friends? Yeah. And we asked a similar question of the Christians. It's slightly worded slightly different, but go and look at the numbers. And it's amazing because every number is a person.
Right.
It's a person's soul who going, this moment is causing me to read the Bible and search for the Bill Welshes and the Greg Laurie's and the Skip Heitzig's and the Franklin Graham's and, you know, everybody else who's out there teaching the word of God. And they are showing interest. And you'll see how many atheists are starting to do it.
Yeah, right.
How many agnostics are starting? So it's a, you know, look, we don't usually do this type of polling in the church, but I think it's important and it's encouraging to me. I see it in personal conversations online and on phone calls with non-believers who are asking me.
Mm-hmm.
I'm also seeing one other thing. I wrote a whole piece on this for the Jerusalem Post. They published it. And Orthodox Jews are retweeting it all over the internet right now.
What a great, simple way for someone to get a conversation started with, well, whoever. It might be in the drive-thru at Starbucks, which are still open over here. But to say, what do you think about what's going on? And do you think it has anything to do with what the Bible predicted at the end times? What a great just opening. And
even if you don't feel comfortable with talking about the end times, just say, do you think it's a wake-up call that God wants us to spend more time with him?
Yeah.
That's the almost easy way to get into the conversation. And the answer is yes. Wow. That to me is the most important silver lining that I've seen yet in this crisis. And I'm already seeing one of our sons, Jonah, you know him. He's still in the Israeli Defense Forces. One of his friends who has been struggling in the army from a believer background, but not walking with Jesus. Jonah's been witnessing to him. He just gave his life back to the Lord this month or last month. That's one of the early pieces of fruit in this crazy moment.
You know, I think that's a great place for me to ask you to pray for us at Refuge, because I want to say to our people that if you're a believer, then that means you're a professor. You profess Christ as your Savior. And if you profess Him, proclaim Him. Proclaim Him to somebody. Find a way to get that conversation open and be bold, unashamed, and direct in your proclamation of who He is. So, Joel, would you pray for us, brother?
Happy to. Father, thank You for this time. Thank You for what You're doing. You tell us to rejoice always. It's a little tough right now. It's a sobering moment. We had 1,400 Americans die just a couple days ago. I'm not sure what today's numbers are. Lord, it's grieving us. We see so many people ill, and so many people out of work, and so many people worried about their future. Lord, we do not want this to be happening. We ask that You would end it. Yes. But You're doing it, and You tell us to rejoice. You tell us to be thankful. So we're looking for understanding. Are You doing it prophetically? Are You waking people up? And we see that too. So we see that most importantly. And we've been praying for revival. We've been praying for a great awakening. We can't be upset with You about your sovereign ways of doing it. Mm-hmm. So we pray that this would be a wake-up call, and You would use each of us to be a tender, gracious, but bold witness for the name of Jesus and the gospel message now more than ever. And bless Bill and the team there at Refuge to know how best to be a refuge, even when you guys can't physically meet, that you can be a source of preaching the gospel and showing, as well as sharing, the love of Christ and the word of God now more than ever. We pray this name in our great Savior's name, the name of Jesus, who's coming back to this city, Jerusalem, soon. Lord, come, Lord Jesus, we pray in Your name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, Joel. Joel.
Yeah.
Joel, you are a jewel.
Bob, it's okay. I love you, Bob, and I appreciate you.
And I'll never forget you.
That's right. Thank you. I love you, and I appreciate the friendship and the partnership in the gospel from your side of the world. You're at the ends of the earth. We're in Jerusalem. May the Holy Spirit give us power to be His witnesses.
And let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. We believe in God, believe also in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I am so thankful for that brother, and I laugh every time I hear myself call him Joel. That's four times this weekend I've heard myself called Joel. But I just saw an Instagram of his release from his quarantine, and it was joyful, and they are watching right now. Joel and Lynn and his family are watching the service as it is broadcast live around the world, like everyone, but they're watching the service from Harvest in Riverside. And so I want to pray right now for that meeting, because we got this this notice just yesterday. It was Jesse Quintana who forwarded this to me, but listen to this. Make my way through. Here it is. This is from Harvest OC, but it's a copy of a tweet that was sent out by Donald J. Trump. I think you know the name. And President Trump said this: Palm Sunday is the beginning of Holy Week for many people of faith, and a great day to lift our voices in prayer. And then our president said, I will be tuning in to Greg Laurie at harvest.org, in Riverside, California, tomorrow at 11 a.m. Eastern. And so he is, he's tuned in there, and maybe it was an earlier one, but let's just pray that God does a work there. Father God, I thank You for the powerful preaching of the gospel that's going forth from so many platforms, but I thank You that You are turning our president's heart, and so many that are involved in our government and civic duties, Lord, and let alone just multitudes of people around the world whose hearts have been turned to You, to the gospel, opening Bibles that were covered with dust and praying to You words that they haven't said in a long time. So, Lord, would You, with this great worldwide global crisis, would you spark a worldwide revival in your church and a worldwide awakening in the land, all lands, Lord, around this globe? And right now in our 11 a.m. service, Father, I pray for those that are watching at home, wishing we could all be together. But God, I pray for your encouragement for them. I pray for your hope. I pray for salvation for those who know that they have run away from you far too long. And that's even why they've clicked into our sights today, Lord. May this be the moment, even before I finish, where they say, God, have mercy on me. And Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross. And start that personal revival in their hearts, that awakening, even right now. And bless us as we open your word, Lord. Please teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I encourage you, please go to joshuafund.com and get those resources. I encourage you also throughout this week, Monday through Friday at noon, right here from this set. It'll look a little bit different probably. But from right here at Refuge, we're broadcasting the Fireside Chats, 15-minute encouragement in the middle of your day. And we're going to be staying on the days of Holy Week, the days of Passion Week, the last week that Jesus ministered here before he died for us on the cross. So our theme every day will go along with the Monday through Friday, and then Friday we'll have our good communion, our good Friday service with communion at the end. So prepare the elements in your own home. But then next Saturday night and Sunday are Easter resurrection services, which mean more than ever, I believe. And that will be Saturday night at 6 p.m. and then Sunday morning at 6:30 a.m., 9 and 11 a.m. So invite you to join us and invite all of your friends. Go to our website, screen capture the announcement, and just send it to all of your friends and tell them you got to be with the folks at Refuge on Easter weekend. Well, this is Palm Sunday, and how appropriate that here we are in the middle of a crisis crying out the same thing that they cried out on that day as Jesus came into Jerusalem. We know what they cried out, Hosanna. Most churches will put palm fronds around someplace. I chose to put up on the screen, hands lifted up, because I'm hoping that that's what's happening where you are. It's certainly happening where we are. We're calling out to God for his hope. But I want to read the passage to you from John chapter 12, verse 12 through 19. Now, you know what comes before chapter 12. Say it out loud, chapter 11, of course. And the whole point in chapter 11, the big focal point, is Jesus raising a man from the dead who'd been dead for 4 days. And Jesus overcame that condition of death, raised him back from the dead to show what he does for those who love him. We conquered death as well. But Lazarus had been dead 1 day longer than Jesus was dead, and he raised him out of the grave. Now, the Palm Sunday crowd that accompanied Jesus into Jerusalem as they come from the town of Bethany over the Mount of Olives and down that Mount of Olives road that leads into one of the eastern gates of the city there, they were partly there because they'd heard about the resurrection of Lazarus. And you'll see that in the text. So follow along with me, starting at verse 12. It said, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.' And then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey," of course he sent his disciples to find that donkey, "he sat on it, as it was written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him." Verse 17, "And therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason," the resurrection of Lazarus, "for this reason the people also met him." They wanted to see him as the celebrity that he was, the healer, the one that conquers death. They met him because they heard that he had done this sign. And verse 19, not everyone was thrilled. Verse 19, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' And oh, Father, we pray that in this season the world would come after Jesus again, would learn of him, love him, surrender to him, call upon him for salvation, and would come into this new life. Lord, please teach us today. Awaken us. We need awakening in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jerusalem at this point is packed. Most historians say it was probably somewhere in the hundreds of thousands of worshipers that had come to Jerusalem during that Passover to partake of those festivities and look back. It's kind of like I always say, their Thanksgiving celebration, as they thank God for that time in their history when they were released from bondage. But trust me, there's no social distancing going on in Jerusalem at that point. There are all kinds of nationalities that are shoulder to shoulder, strangers, people you've never met before, trying to cut in front of you in line, and they want to get into the temple, and they want to get their sacrifices made. Now, all kinds of Jewish denominations are there, and the denominations would have included, not limited to, but the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Zealots, the Essenes. All of them saw things just a little bit different than others. We ran into one Jewish sect when we were in Jerusalem, and their whole thing, they love the Torah, they love the first five books of the Bible and the Tanakh, the whole Old Testament. They love the Word of God, but their theme was simplicity and celebration, and oh my goodness, they were celebrating. I'll show you a video maybe next week of their celebration. But all those denominations are there. All the food shops are open, selling falafels and shawarma and spices and shakshuka. And it makes me hungry just thinking about it. Multitudes are buying sheep and doves for the sacrifices. And of course, the Roman army is everywhere. The centurions would bring the troops that they were in charge of together in these massive feasts, because there was always the danger of another uprising, because Rome was not popular in Israel at that point. But then enters Jesus in the middle of all of this, in this packed city. All kinds of branches are torn off the palm trees, the other trees. Clothes are being thrown down on the road as you would welcome Jesus like a conquering king that he really was. And they had no idea all that he had come to conquer. And there's all this praise. Now there's praise, depending on where you would be standing along that road. Well, that would have to do with what you heard. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John add different sound bites to what would have been heard that day on Palm Sunday. And I want you to see this up on the screen. You'll be able to jot down the notes for this, I hope. But in Luke 19, here's how that reads. It says, "Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives," that, which means it happened on the top of the hill, "that the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with," I love this, "loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now I'm going to overlap that last phrase with this next slide, because the next thing you're going to see, this next slide is compiled from those sound bites that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all record a little bit differently. No contradiction. It's just a complement of all the things that happened that day. So look at the screen there from all four Gospels. It would be, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." To me, that sounds like a reminder of the Christmas celebration when he came. "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, not everybody was shouting out Hosanna, and not everybody was pleased. Look at this next slide. In Matthew 21, verses 15 to 16, here's what Matthew adds, some conflict. It says, "When the chief priests and scribes," those were the religious folks in charge, when they saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David," you would think the next thing would be, so they joined right in and said, "Praise God, the Messiah has come." Not. Here's what they said. They said to Jesus, "Do you hear?" They were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" He said, "Don't you hear these kids shouting these praises at you of all people?" Well, Jesus said to them, "Yes." And I think there's a big smile on his face and his head maybe tipped up and maybe his eyes closed. "Yes, isn't it beautiful? But he says, yes, have you never read? It's like, don't you guys know your Bibles? Have you never read that out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise? Let me say this quickly. There's not another place that I can find in Scripture where it says that of any other piece of music. It doesn't say that about David's 75 or 76 psalms that are recorded in the book of Psalms. Never says, oh, such perfect praise. It doesn't say that about Korah, the sons of Korah's music. It doesn't say it about Moses' psalm or a couple of Solomon's songs. But it says it of a children's choir that was, by the way, an unrehearsed children's choir, lifting up their praises. And Jesus says, it just doesn't get any better than this. And that's a message for another time. But this spontaneous psalm, it was focused. Although the lyrics are different than the rising up in different sound bites, it didn't ramble around to multiple themes. This was just one dominant theme, and everybody was crying out, save us, Lord, save us. And this was a fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, where it reads, rejoice greatly, O daughters of Jerusalem. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. I'm sorry, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Notice it doesn't say, keep it quiet. Don't disturb anybody. It says, rejoice greatly and shout your praises. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation and humble, lowly, riding on a donkey of a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, if you fast forward 551 years from the time that that message was recorded by Zechariah, the king now comes. Jesus has come into Jerusalem, and the people of Jerusalem are crying out, Jesus, King of Israel, Son of David, have mercy on us, save us, save us. And I got to tell you, I don't think that they were necessarily all asking for spiritual salvation. I don't think they were asking necessarily for the forgiveness of their sins. I would imagine a lot of them, especially the zealots, were crying out for a salvation of a political form. That release us from the Roman soldiers that are up on the upper decks of the Antonio Fortress looking down and trying to keep peace in this troubled city, looking for where uprisings might come from, and the busy streets where there were squads of soldiers all over that city, especially in the marketplaces and maybe even down dark alleys. You see that in Jerusalem today. You walk down in the marketplaces and you'll see little pods of soldiers armed and ready for any uprising down in even the shopping district. They were probably not asking for forgiveness. I think they were asking for the salvation of the nation and a restoration of rule under the God of heaven, asking Jesus to be their king. Save us, Lord, they cried. Save us. To make a brief transition here, that same cry is rising from every nation on this planet right now, today. Those of you who pray every day, you're still praying, God, save us from this blight. Save us from this plague, this pestilence, this pandemic. And those who rarely pray, they're joining with us saying, oh, God, save us. And I even believe, like you heard Joel saying, many people who never pray and maybe never have prayed are looking around and saying, how do you do this? How do you pray? Where do I look? Well, do I kneel? Do I stand? Do I fold my hands? Which way do I fold my hands? How do I address God? And maybe even someone that was like me when I was a foolish 17-year-old broken soul. I didn't want to talk to God by his name. I was angry with God, but I knew that I was beyond repair. At least, you know, I couldn't repair my broken life. And I cried out, okay, Charlie, if you're up there, help me. And even some disrespect, but I was desperate. And God heard that prayer and began a work in my heart. But even those who have never prayed are saying, God, if you're there, show yourself and help. There was desperation on that Palm Sunday, and there's desperation on this Palm Sunday all over the world. The plague, this pandemic, it has our attention. And we, by the way, plague, the word plague, we toss that word plague around, I think, a little too much. Probably the definitions are expanding in the dictionaries these days. We toss it around for just about everything. I hear people say, oh, I've got a plague of pop-up ads on my computer. I've got a plague in my online service, or oh, this guy next door to me in the heavy metal death band that the guitar player that likes to start screeching at 2 a.m. in the morning. That's not a plague. That's a problem. That's a disturbance of your peace. But a plague, save that word for true plagues. This virus has really become a plague. It has removed so much from us as a people, a global community, our systems of comfort and stability. So many of those have been taken from us. I feel sorry for people who their whole world was entertainment. Their whole time is just going to the movie, catch the next blockbuster movie as it comes out. Now they've all been postponed. And what do I do? Reruns. And, you know, the people who've been, the global financial crisis that we're all in, most people are saying we are headed for a global recession, which could bring on some global changes that would cause our world to look precisely like was prophesied in the book of Revelation, with a one world economic system that just gathers us all together. I could see that happening. But the global financial system, savings that are gone. Joy and I looked at our statement from the bank, and it wasn't pleasant, but it doesn't rock our world because our foundation is not our finance. Our face-to-face circles of support are gone. We're not supposed to hang out in close proximity to one another. And I forget that. I think it was Wednesday, I approached Alan just to thank him for his service. And just out of habit, I put my hand on his shoulder, and he put his elbow up and got me right in the cheek. No, he didn't. But we had a little, you know, elbow bump, and which even was too close. But you know, we've lost that face-to-face lingering in each other's presence. Jobs have been lost. Two of the young people on our Israel trip lost their jobs while we were gone. Profound loss, the loss of family members. And I know people watching this, it's happened in your families and in your circle of friends. But there's this abiding anxiety and hysteria. And you see it all over the place, the fear in people's eyes. You're walking down the street and people will give you an 8 to 10 foot berth to get by them because of the fear, of the justified fear, not knowing if you're passing by someone that might cough your way. But the passionate, desperate, wrenching prayer is also a very huge reality at this time. Prayer is big now. But speaking of prayers and praying, I was just stunned, and I got to admit, angered to hear that scammers are taking advantage of this time. And they are preying in a different way, preying on the vulnerable. And the only word I have for that is evil. It's just wretched, it's evil. How low can you go? How can you sleep at night when that's what you see to do in a pandemic like this? How can I scrape something away from somebody else? Well, we've all seen the news. And globally, we do need a savior. In this crisis, we need a remedy, and many people are looking to their head of state, in our case, to President Trump. I'm thankful that he has a positive outlook. Even though sometimes it might not line up with the science, I'm thankful that he's a positive-minded person that wants to get us back to life, not completely as it was at normal, but maybe with a few adjustments. But maybe it's Trump, or maybe some people have their hope set on Dr. Anthony Fauci. And maybe Jerome Adams, our Surgeon General, who's been speaking into this with some real gravity. But we've all seen the news. We can't escape it. Every news break is dominated by it. And it should be, because this is huge. No, it's not the biggest plague in history. Some have had far greater loss of life. The Spanish flu, the bubonic, the cholera outbreaks, one after another, typhus in World War I, smallpox, which took millions of lives, HIV and AIDS, and new flus that are launched every year, it seems, and then battle against. But I want to talk for a moment about the worst plague that has ever hit this planet. Now, I say that, and for some people, the worst plague ever is the one that has hit you, and maybe literally it is this plague of the coronavirus. The worst one for anyone is the one that hits them. That's when the what-ifs begin. When you've been diagnosed suddenly, I can't imagine the shock and the fear by people that I know when the ER doctor told them, you have tested positive for COVID-19. And like I said, the what-ifs begin. Will I survive this, and what's next? But by now, most of us probably know someone. You have a name or two, maybe a family member that has either been infected or it's so hard to say it, but possibly even someone who's passed away. But most of us know one or two people. Pastor Jeff, who has been pastoring here with us for quite a long time now. His cousin in Colorado, a woman, was diagnosed positive for a COVID virus. And thank God she is on the mend. She's recovering. And also Colleen Myers, who along with her husband and her children, Rob, her husband, and Colleen had served here for a long time, and now they live up in the mountains. But she was one of the very first that I heard of, certainly people that I knew, that was diagnosed positive for COVID virus. And the last I heard, she is recovering. Praise God for that. But we remember what it was like before this thing hit us, before this plague hit us. We remember life before coronavirus. And the news was not then dominated by COVID. Actually, from January 26 to early March of 2000, it wasn't about COVID, it was about Kobe. And every night there would be something about Kobe Bryant, either the news of his death or the investigation that followed. But that's over now. Well, that's not over for his widow and his children. But our eyes are focused on this plague that must be stopped. I heard some people say on one radio station that I listen to, every program personality, every broadcaster, it was like about a 1 minute commercial, each one of them saying, "We're in this together, we're in this together, we're with you, we're in this together." One of them said this, "We're in this together for the long haul." I remember hearing that, and I've always thought long haul is, you know, you're loaded up with a burden and you're going to haul it away, and it might be a long haul. But I thought about that, and I thought about the long hallway. And I feel like that really describes where we are in this long haul. We're in a narrow hallway together with constriction around us. We don't see necessarily the light at the end of the tunnel yet, that this is really truly lifting. But we're in it together, and we've got to encourage one another. And we're praying for the men and women in the white lab coats and the latex gloves and in their laboratories all around the world that are searching for the cure and the antidote. I pronounce that distinctly because I've heard some people, even on the news agency, say we're just hoping for an anecdote. Well, an anecdote is a joke or a funny story or an enlightening story. We don't need an anecdote. We need an antidote, a cure. We're praying for the cure, the serum. They're testing existing cures that have proven helpful in the Ebola outbreak and malaria outbreaks. And, you know, I don't know. I don't know if there's ever been a totally global pandemic like this until you go all the way back to the flood. Not just where the news spread around the world and the panic spread, but where the infection itself spread around the world. I don't know that there's been one like this. Maybe regional ones, and they spread to different areas, but I don't know if there's ever been a global pandemic like this. But the moment the pandemic, and listen carefully, the moment that pandemic becomes personal, that's when everything changes. That's when it all changes. And typically, and justifiably so, that's when the praying begins. That's when you realize, I can't do this, God, without your help. And you turn your eyes and your heart to the God of the heavens who still is waiting to hear from you. And you know why we do that? And here's why. Think about this. Jot it down if you want to. Crisis should bring renewed consecration and heart searching. I think of David in a couple of his psalms, but really Psalm 139, where he says, "Oh God, search my heart. You have searched my heart. Please continue to examine me. Search my heart. And if there's anything crooked in me, lead me in a better way. Lead me in the way everlasting." Can I ask you, please be praying that way during this season, during this pandemic. Ask God to search your heart. Am I, as followers of Jesus, really living like followers, believing like true believers, and loving people like Jesus loved us? Let's seek a deeper level of joyful consecration to our amazing Lord that loves us so much. The national crisis in Jesus' day was Rome, that had made life almost unlivable for so many people. That was their plague. Our plague, well, we've talked about it today. But I want to turn quickly and briefly to 1 Kings chapter 8. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, you are in pretty much the same scene that most of us like to turn to read this uh, this kind of episode, this chapter in Israel's history. It's the same scene that we often quote in 2 Chronicles 7. If my people who are called by my name, and you can finish that statement, can you? If my people called by my name will humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven and I will heal their land. What was happening in both 2 Chronicles 6 and 7 and 1 Kings 7 and 8? Well, it's Solomon. He's dedicating the temple that he labored over, the temple his father David wanted to build, but God said, no, you can't build it, but your boy can build it. So it's done and everything is in its place. And Solomon, he stands before the people and he stretches out his hands to heaven and he's praying. I want you to see this in 1 Kings 8, verse 14. It says, then the king turned around and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who spoke with his mouth to my father David and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, and he goes on into his prayer. Now look at verse 22. This is so good. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. It would have been packed that day. And he spread out his hands toward heaven. Seated there at home, I want to ask you to do that. Stretch out your hands toward heaven and listen to this prayer and maybe even voice this prayer yourself. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You've both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Isn't that a marvelous prayer? Do you ever pray that way with your hands stretched out? Let's make that a practice. But he's not done praying, and we don't have time to read every word. Read it later for yourself. But in verse 31, he begins to walk through these different plagues that would come upon them or different problems that the people of Israel would face. So he says this, starts personally. He said, when anyone sins against his neighbor and is forced to take an oath and comes and takes an oath before your altar in this temple, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants. And he said, do what you got to do. Condemn the wicked and show mercy to the others. He said, God, just hear people when they come to you and pray in this place or toward this place. Look at verse 33. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they've sinned against you. Oh, wait a minute. God does that? Oh, yeah, he will. He'll go to extreme measures to wake up a people or a person. And maybe he's waking you up in this time and he's calling you, my son, my daughter, I love you. Come closer to me. Walk with me. When your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and when they turn back to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this temple, he says, then hear them and forgive them. Forgive the sin of your people. Look at verse 35. When the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they've sinned against you. God does that? He orders the clouds, the rain clouds, to fall on this land and don't fall on this land? Evidently, he does. If they've sinned against you, when they pray, and I love this, toward this place. In other words, if they can't even be at this place, they determine, well, it's south from here. They turn south and pray to the God who has his house in Jerusalem. Oh, God, show mercy. He says in verse 36, well, then hear them in heaven and forgive their sins. You see, it doesn't matter what the problem is, what the plague is, what the pestilence is. He said, Lord, when your people humble themselves and pray, forgive them. Now listen to this. And when there's famine, crops not growing, when there's famine in the land, and there's pestilence and blight, so bugs and mildew and locusts and grasshoppers and mold all over, that kind of thing. And when their enemy besieges them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is. Oh, now listen carefully to verse 38. I'm going to put it up on the screen so you can see it here. In verse 38, it reads like this, and whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people, now read with me out loud, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward this temple, now verse 39, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose hearts you know, for you know the hearts of all the sons of men, that they might fear you all the days that they live. You see that phrase? When each one of us knows the plague. What plague? Well, not the plague of the locust and not the plague of the famine, not the plague of the drought or the plague of the enemy at our door, but the plague within us, the plague of our own heart. When each one of us knows the plague of our own heart and we confess that plague to him, we say, God, I'm a sinner. And I've gotten so far off course. There's somebody watching right now, and you're hearing my words, and I'm speaking directly to you, and you know this is about you. This is not a condemning thing. This is an invitation. God knows the condition of your heart, and he's calling you to himself. He wants to forgive you. He wants to restore you. Whether it's moral failure, whether it's dishonesty, whether it's just a cold heart and you've just not entertained a thought about God for a long, long time. He loved you so much, he sent Jesus for you. Turn your heart back to him. Know the plague of your own heart, the emptiness of your own heart, and return to him. He loves you more than I can tell you right now. And I know there's somebody right now hearing my voice, and he wants you back. He has chased you down into the corner you find yourself in, and he says, please come back, return to me, says the Lord. The most repeated invitation in all of Scripture, come to me, says the Lord, come to him. So you see it. We're all infected with this plague called sin. There's none of us righteous, no, not one. This is a deadly and viral plague. The word viral, I'm not using that in a glib way. The definition in Merriam-Webster Dictionary says this, it is something that is quickly and widely spread. How fast did sin spread? Well, from the time Adam and Eve, who were the only two human beings other than Jesus that were born without sin, original sin, when they plunged into sin, from that moment on, every baby was born with the virus of sin, the deadly virus of sin. And yes, the cure is meant to go viral as well. And I mean that in the best of ways. And it's not a pun that I'm using. Again, it's something that must spread quickly and widely. When we get the serum for the COVID virus, do you know how fast we're going to try to get that out so that those infected can be made well? You know, we were talking about this in a pastor's Zoom meeting that we had earlier this week, and I said, I'm going to talk about the fact that sin has gone viral and that the gospel is supposed to go viral. We need to take the gospel virally around the world. And one of our pastors said, oh my goodness, if you do that, I'm just going to have to hand in my resignation. And I don't want to mention his name, but his initials are Jonathan Ferguson, who said that. I'm just kidding. No, I'm not kidding. It was Jonathan. And he said it tongue-in-cheek, but I guess we're going to have to hire a new pastor, so if you want to apply, I'm kidding. I am kidding about that. But I'm not kidding about this. Jesus commanded us to go viral with the gospel. He said, tell everyone everywhere that their sins can be forgiven. And it's this crisis that we find ourselves in. We are in crisis mode, and there is not another cure for the plague of the heart other than the gospel of Jesus. I want to read this to you. Have it up on the screen so you can see it. But David Wilkerson, so many of you have heard of him, he wrote the book called The Cross and the Switchblade. It's a powerful story. He also, they produced the movie The Cross and the Switchblade back in the late 60s or 70s. He was a pastor in upstate New York, and when he heard about the plague of gangs that were just inundating the inner city of New York, he and his wife moved there to reach out to them, and God did a powerful thing. He planted Times Square Church in New York City eventually and started Teen Challenge. But he said this, and this was written in 1986. Follow along with me as I read this to you. David Wilkerson, now he's with the Lord now, but he said, I see a plague coming on the world, and the bars and the churches and the government will shut down. The plague will hit New York City and shake it like it has never been shaken. The plague is going to force prayerless believers into radical prayer and into their Bibles. And repentance will be the cry from the man of God in the pulpit. And out of it will come a third great awakening that will sweep America and the world. Well, there's no doubt that that was his heart. And that was David Wilkerson's message. But I just believe that that might have been a prophetic word that God gave him 86 years ago that needs to be reiterated today in this land in which we live. This is crisis mode, and it has been crisis mode since Jesus promised that he would return. Joel Rosenberg told us that this is a prophetic moment. I completely concur. These are likely the first signs, the birth pangs. This is the beginning of that season that will lead to a time of judgment upon the earth and then the return of Jesus Christ, prefaced by the rapture of his church when he will come and catch his loved ones away that love him and have surrendered to him. But we are living, I believe, in these last days, and this is indeed a wake-up call to all of us, a call to wake up and walk with Jesus, to love God with all of our hearts and to love the people around us enough to tell them there's a cure for the plague of your heart, the sin and the brokenness and the burden of your heart. There is hope. Yes, it's a new world, as Joel was telling us, but it's the same need. We need to deal with our own plague. So I want to ask you as I close, have you recognized the plague of your own heart? And have you stopped making excuses? Have you stopped making excuses for sin and ask the loving, merciful God if he would extend his grace to you? He is ready to forgive you now. Have you asked him for that? Have you said to him, Hosanna, God, save me. Save me. Help me, Lord, with your mind fully aware of the need for a Savior and with your heart humbled by his love. God loved you so much, he gave his only begotten Son. Have you come to him with that prayer, with maybe your hands lifted up in surrender and with your lips crying out, Lord, save me? Can I ask you to do that right this minute? In fact, just follow me in this prayer. If you're ready to surrender your life to Jesus, say this, Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, save me. Jesus, thank you for dying for my sins on the cross. I give what's left of my life to you. Please give me your new life. Live in me and do your purpose through me in this world. The rest of my life is yours. In the strong name of Jesus, amen. I want to ask you to close with me in this song. I have determined that I am going to use this particular song as my anthem of praise all this month. It will not be Anxious April for me. It's going to be Adoration at April. I'm not going to lose the key of hope that I have in Jesus, and I hope not to lose my marbles either, and I hope you don't lose yours, but find solid peace in Jesus. So sing with me and stand if you want to. If I stand up, I'll drop the guitar, but I'll sing my heart out with you now. Let's sing this song together.
We bow our hearts, we lift our heads, we turn our eyes to you again, and we surrender to the truth that all we need is found in you. Receive our adoration, Jesus, Lamb of God. Receive our adoration, how wonderful you are. We choose to leave it all behind and turn our eyes toward the prize, the upward call of God in Christ. You have our hearts, Lord, take our lives. Receive our adoration, Jesus, Lamb of God. Receive our adoration, how wonderful you are. And every soul you save sings out, everything you've made resounds, and creation standing now, lifting up your name. We're joining in the angel's song. we're gathered to your ancient throne. We're children in our Father's arms, shouting out your name. I gotta stand with you, hold that note and let's sing. Receive our adoration, Jesus, Lamb of God. Receive our adoration, how wonderful you are. How wonderful you are. How wonderful you are.
Father, bless your people as we continue to serve you in the context we find ourselves in, Lord. Use us to extend your love, your grace, the truth of the gospel as far and wide as we can. And Lord, especially bless those little home units with mom and dad and kids, Lord. Oh, we can be all locked up together and things can get tense. Give us peace and grace for each other and do your great work, Lord. Bring revival in your church, awakening in the land. Thank you for getting our attention. We love you, Lord. Well, grace and peace to all of you in the strong name of Jesus Christ, who has not missed a step with us. May you find hope and peace and fire in your heart to extend the gospel to those you know. God bless you. We'll see you tomorrow at noon for Fireside Chat and then all through the week. And we'll see you next weekend, 6 p.m. Saturday night and 6:30 a.m., 9 and 11 a.m. on Sunday. God bless you. Have a wonderful Palm Sunday.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.